How many people know how many times God's name is mentioned in chapter 1? How many? None. How many times in chapters 1 through 5? In the whole book. Is that amazing? And yet it's the Word of God. We know it's the Word of God. It's already been ministering to our hearts. I'd say that's kind of a miracle book. I'll tell you, you turn to just about any page in the New Testament and start counting references to Holy Spirit, to Jesus, to God, the Creator, to Lord, to church. All these things are there. But in this book, none of them are there. And yet, God is moving so powerfully behind the scenes that it's almost impossible not to see Him. In fact, the absence of His name and His titles almost underscores the fact that He is screaming out, "I am here." So, for those of you that are there, I hope you found the book of Esther. Let's go to our first slide. This is the slide that will take us to review. And this is a good way of reviewing chapters 1 through 3. Let me read the slide to you. We serve a God who designs our deliverance before man can begin to devise our destruction. I think that bears repeating. I'm going to read it one more time. Let this absorb into your DNA. We serve a God who designs our deliverance before man can begin to devise our destruction. And we see that in the first three chapters of the book of Esther. But we also see that in the whole scope of Scripture. For instance, guess who was designing your destruction before you were born? Satan. He was involved in the Garden of Eden like thousands of years before you came here. But our God goes back before that. He goes back before that. Just turn in your Bible. Well, I already got you to Esther. It's probably unfair to have you do this. But the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, tells us this. 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should live holy and blameless before Him. Okay, God has a plan, and God is working out His plan, and He's much bigger and much older and much wiser and much more powerful than Satan. And that's something we need to remind ourselves of every now and then, too. We say that in the name of Jesus, because He's our Savior. That's where our power is. That's where our protection is. That's where our hedge of protection lies. But compared to Jesus, compared to our God, Satan is just a created angel with a time ticker starting and one that's going to keep on going, too. So God is prior, and God is involved, and He is designing our deliverance before other human beings can't even begin thinking of devices to destroy us. Another example, this is Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So, if you're saved, all that junk in your past, all that trash, all that victimization, all that stuff in your veins and in your DNA or whatever it is, it's not an accident. He's intending to work that out in His tapestry for His good and for His glory and for His purposes, and we don't always see it. And sometimes it may not be totally revealed to us. It wasn't totally revealed to Job, and yet a book was written, an inspired book, a book that's still in our Bible. So God is working out His purposes, and that is because of one of the attributes of God that we should all be very, very thankful for, and that is that our God is good. He's good all the time. There's a little saying that goes back and forth on that. But I think we'll just suffice it to say God is good. So if you're going through hardship, you're going through trouble, it's very important to reflect on the fact God never changes and God is good. He's a good God. We cannot forget that. So we've had a lot of losses in chapter 1 through 2 of Esther. The king has lost his wife Vashti because she wouldn't come out for his drunken party. And then he went off between chapter 1 and 2 for 4 years to a couple different wars, lost them both. God prophesied that the Medo-Persian Empire is going to go to Greece. And Greece won, duh. But he keeps on fighting and resisting God's will. And in chapter 2, we also have Mordecai, who is the uncle of Esther, who raised her as if she were his own little daughter. He loses her. He loses Esther to this pagan, drunken king's harem. And things seem like they're all out of control. The kingdoms are out of control. The king's out of control. I can't even control my little cousin and take care of her like I promised, like I wanted to do. And there seem maybe some regrets in here as well. But we serve a God who designs our deliverance before man can begin to devise our destruction. We get some hints that something huge is about to happen. And it's not just about Esther, and it's not just about Uncle Mordecai. It's about something even bigger than that. So that takes us into, chapter 3. So we'll start reading here in chapter 3. I took us through verse 6 last week, but just to back it up a little bit. After these things, King Ahasuerus, or you might have Xerxes, that's one of his other names, promoted Haman. Haman's a bad guy. Haman was the son of Hammedath the Agagite. And we mentioned last week the Agagite was the king that Saul was supposed to kill in 1 Samuel 15, but didn't do and disobeyed God. And now we have this guy, Haman, an Agagite. And he is also an Amalekite, people that hated the Jews. Just people that always hated the Jews. And had a demonic god, a fire god, a throwback to the Canaanites. Wicked crew. And anyway, the king advanced him. He promoted him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Now you'll have to remember, we'll take a little pause there, Mordecai has not declared publicly that he's Jewish until just recently when he stopped bowing down. He didn't want to bow down. There's no record of him ever bowing down to Haman. And he actually told Esther a couple of different times not to let it be known that she was Jewish. And she apparently followed his leading. So, verse 3, and the king's servant who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, he would not listen to them. But they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. Okay, he's outed himself now. He's told them he is one of God's covenant people, Jewish. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the fourth month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th month, King Ahasuerus, poor, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, and that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. And it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasurers. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedath. I'm probably shortening that, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also, to do with as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman had commanded to the king's satraps and governors who were in each of the provinces and the princes of the people in each province according to its script and each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers to the king's provinces to destroy and kill and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as
plunder. A copy of the edict was to be issued as a law in every province and published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. And the couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city in Susa was in confusion. We'll take a little pause there in our reading to make a few comments on this text. And the first comment is this. The king is getting some bad counsel. Actually, the king is a bad king. He is. He has issues. And he's getting bad counsel from a bad man. And I think that raises an issue of application for us as Christians. How do you know who to receive counsel from? Okay? You got a decision you need to make. It's not against Scripture. The Scripture is clear, and you're fine with that, but it's something a little more detailed. How do you know who to trust to give you counsel? I'm hoping it's someone who's godly, someone that's very versed in the Word of God. And when you give counsel to somebody who asks you for advice, I hope you take time to pray about it and seek God and God's wisdom, because God is designing our deliverance before man can begin to devise our destruction. And he is much more knowledgeable than we are, and much more wise, and much more good. And he loves our friends better than we love them, and more thoroughly, even to the cross, right? To death on the cross. So it's important that we try to discern how to get wise counsel. And in this chapter, the king does not discern such. He is, you know, all about self-interest. Haman says he's going to give a certain amount of silver. What is it, 10,000 talents into the king's hand? We're told that the gross national product of the Medo-Persian Empire was about 15 talents of silver annually, which means this guy was willing to put in 3/4 of the national budget into the king's private treasure out of his own resources, ostensibly, so that he could annihilate all the Jews. Why? Men, women, and children. Not just in Susa, but all out throughout the whole empire. Why? Because one guy wouldn't bow down to him. It's interesting, too, because remember, anybody remember what the name Mordecai means? Little man. This one little guy who hung out in the gate. Mordecai. And he's making a big ripple when he came out and said he was Jewish and that he wouldn't bow down to this Agagite. So, the big ripple is a big, nasty ripple of very evil, genocidal, extermination of Jewish people kind of thing. Here's the thing, though, about Haman, and you need to pay attention to this because this is kind of important. He knows not only that he's a man of wealth, but he's probably going to keep some of the plunder from the Jews that are killed and use that to help pay that large amount of money into the king's treasure. But notice what the king says. In verse 11, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with as you please. Go ahead, take my signet ring and write up anything you want. Okay? The importance of this for us today is to know this. In that culture at that time, the kings would always say, keep your money. But guess what? They didn't mean it. They would say that publicly. No, go ahead and keep your money. We don't need your money. But then under the table, they would say, yeah, I want the money. So this is what's going on. There's a crooked self-interest taking bad counsel. And here's another interesting thought about this. Have you ever thought about this in terms of world missions? Today, we know that people can take the good news of the gospel through the internet, through social media, through email, through publishing Bibles at discount prices, through distributing literature and so forth, all over the place, and yet we still struggle even today to get the gospel out to every different language group. You've heard of Wycliffe Bible translators and others. But it seems like in this day, if there was bad news of hatred and anti-Semitism, which is satanic, they didn't have any trouble at all getting it published, getting it translated, sending it out to couriers, to every single people and language group throughout the whole Medo-Persian Empire, which was like the whole world, known world at that time, so that they could kill people, women, and children. And that's kind of the way evil and the devil works. It's sinister, and yet for some reason, he seems to have a certain uncanny power It strikes us as overwhelming. And, you know, the words from Martin Luther's King, right? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Our striving would be losing. And I'm fond of saying, we not only would be losing, we would be slaughtered. But here's the deal. We serve a God who designs our deliverance before man can even begin to design our destruction. So that's very good news. And I want to flip up this next slide here for us. Lord willing. There we go. God gives us purpose in this very moment in this kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of God because we are his children, but we are part of the devil's domain and kingdom in this world now. And so we serve a risen Savior in the power of his resurrection in enemy-occupied territory, which means we are behind enemy lines and we're kind of like Navy SEALs or Green Berets. We are people who are serving in a supernatural way, and we would be dead if it was not for God's supernatural protection. But he has a purpose for us, even in this time and in this place. I want to read for you chapter 4. So pick up with verse 1. We're going to go through chapter 5 tonight. When Mordecai learned that this had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the middle of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jewish people, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Okay, I'm going to take a little bit of a pause here to just say a couple of things. One is, even though there's no mention of God, people are mourning over sin and sinful bad justice by government. And they are fasting. They are not eating. And it appears that they are talking to God about this. But again, the word God is not mentioned. And Mordecai is one of the people who is doing this as well. There's something very significant about this, because it shows that even though the people were in the exile, they still knew who to call upon in a time of trouble. And that's kind of cool. But in verse 4, it tells us that even though Esther was in the royal court and was the top queen and very much close to the king, she's clueless about what's happening outside the beautiful world of palace life, which probably isn't all that beautiful. Then Esther's maids and her eunuchs came, and they told her, and the queen writhed in anguish. What did they tell her? And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. So she hears that Mordecai is out there mourning, but she doesn't know what he's mourning about. And so she sends him some clothes. Something's bad happened to him. I want to give him some provision. So that's what she seeks to do. And then verse 5, Esther knows there's got to be something more than this. So she summons Hathach, I like that name, from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach sent out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasurers for the destruction of all Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther. He might show Esther the actual document. No? See, she can see it. And inform her, in order for her to go into the king and implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. Do you get what's going on here? There is an intermediary. Mordecai and Esther can't talk face to face. They have to talk through this guy. I always want to call him Hamach. You know why I want to call him Hamach? Any of you seen the movie Hunger Games? Hamach is like this drunken pagan guy that survived one of the Hunger Games, and he gives advice to Katniss. Anyway, it's kind of a mix-up on the name here, but this guy is kind of in a similar role. Non-Christian guy is passing information. And you know, you play that game where you whisper to somebody and they whisper to the next person, it gets corrupt by the time you get to the end. Old Mordecai, he's a law guy. He's in the gate. He knows about how protocol works in these situations. He makes sure Haymatch, I'm probably pronouncing his name like the wrong guy, Hayfatch, I'm sorry to say, Haymatch was the Hunger Game. He gives Hayfatch a copy of the decree so he can't mess it up and Esther can read it for herself. So that's kind of cool. So now she gets the message and she's sending back word to him. And verse 11, and she's telling him about what the rules are inside of the palace. Verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king into the inner court who is not summoned by the king, there is but one rule, and that is that person gets put to death, unless the king holds out to him or her the golden scepter so that they may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Okay, even though she's the favorite, even though she's the queen, she's not seen the guy in 30 days, and she's not been called for, and she's passing this word on to Mordecai. I do not think that this is because she's trying to dodge or because she's not concerned about the situation. I'm sure she is. She's just talking to her older cousin Mordecai that raised her as a young kid to try to find out, with these kind of protocols or, you know, rules for in the palace, how do I proceed? Well, I think he may have misunderstood her a little bit. Verse 12, it says, and they related Esther's words to Mordecai, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. And here's what Mordecai says, again, through the intermediary to Esther. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go and assemble all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days and nights, and I and my maidens shall all fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did as Esther had commanded him. This is a really powerful passage. This is kind of the crux of the matter in the book of Esther. For such a time as this, it's very, very important language. Let me point out just a few things for us as Christians today. There are things worse than death. Here's one that's worse than death. The second death, the lake of fire. Very, very bad. In fact, in some ways, death for us can be a good thing because it was the death of Christ that brought us eternal life. And actually, when we came to Christ and we said, Lord, take over my life, we actually died judicially, like we were in court before God. And now he views us as the price is already paid. The death's already been died. Jesus died for them. He's living through them. They're a new creature. This is a very good death, judicially, to die in that sense before God and say, Jesus, you take control of my life. I'm out of control. I can't do it. I need your help. That's a good thing. Here's another death that's very good for the follower of God. Death to self. It's that business of dying daily. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage about the resurrection, I die daily. That means we don't say, God, whatever my will is this day, help me to do it. To your glory, of course. No, we say, not my will. Not my will. If I will it, it might be messed up. It probably will be messed up. It will be messed up. Not my will, but yours be done. And give me the power and the wisdom and the ears to listen to your Spirit's leading, to hear it, and to quickly obey joyfully and gladly. That's called dying to self. There's another kind of dying for Christians. And this is the kind of death that we don't face until we die of sickness or old age or a martyr's death. And that is physical death. eventually we will die. Jesus says it's not really dying because it's actually like passing through and taking a hand of the risen Savior. And Paul said, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So there's a sense of passing through, and you're immediately into the God who is the living God, not the God of the dead, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's another kind of death Pastor Tom has been preaching on in Romans, we're right there right now, chapter 9 and 10, the first paragraph, and that is where Paul says, I'm willing to not only die, but I'm willing to experience the second death, go to hell, be separated from Christ from all eternity for the sake and for the salvation of my kinsmen, my family, my fellow Jewish people who are rejecting Christ. I love them so much. If my going to hell could make them all believe in Christ, I'd be willing to do that. And he says he's not lying in the Holy Spirit. I think there's a sense that we get that kind of burden sometimes for a family member, right? A son or a daughter, or maybe a niece or a nephew that's going astray. We see how sin's messing them up. We can't change their will, and we can't micromanage them. And it's just so difficult to see them hurt and hurting themselves. And you see, like, the devil is beating them up. The devil has them in bondage, and we rebuke Satan. But if they keep choosing his path, they keep getting more and more wounded. And so that's a hard place to be. But we can have that kind of burden sometime when we pray and say, Lord, you know, if I'm not going to see your goodness in the land of the living, take me home and let them become Christians. If my life is standing in their way, take me. This kind of thing. This is Christ-likeness. Because Christ loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, sinning, rebelling, he died for us. What we were doing, we weren't even seeking him. This is great, wonderful news. And Esther, I think, gets a little bit of a taste of this when she says, if I perish, I perish. Now, we don't know what the answer to that question is unless you've read the whole book. And let's just pretend we haven't read the whole book. And we don't know what the answer to that question is. Have you ever read the book of Hebrews chapter 11? It's called the Hall of Faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, you will see that some of the people, by faith, the lions couldn't eat them when they got thrown into the lion's den. I don't know if it mentions this one for sure or not, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fire couldn't burn them when they were in the fiery furnace. And other people received back their family members from the dead. And Pastor Tom mentioned Richard this morning, whose body temperature dropped a couple of degrees and was dead for long. And he got brought back to life. People praying for him. And he's like, I was talking to him this Sunday morning. It's a real miracle. But Hebrews 11 ends with a paragraph that says there are those that didn't get the answer in this life, and they got sawn in half. Isaiah the prophet was probably sawn in half by wicked King Manasseh, and they had to wander around in sheepskins and destitute and hungry and naked. And there's a sense in which we don't know how it all turns out. There are people, I hate to say it, preachers, book writers, sermonizers who like to say, if you do A, B, and C, you will get D, E, and F. But guess what? It doesn't always work out that way. God is in control, and he is working out his purposes for his glory in and through you. So when Esther says, if I perish, I perish, what she's saying is, I am willing to die. I'm not only willing to die in the abstract, but I am going to go on 3 days from now. I'm going to go in there, and I'm either going to die or a miracle is going to happen. So she says, this is important enough to have a fast. I recently had a little career change decision I needed to make. I had a lot of people praying for me. I sought a lot of counsel, wise counsel, I believe, Christian men, women, people who have known me for a long time, people who will speak truth to me and not just tell me what I want to hear. People will tell me about my strengths and weaknesses, ask them to pray for me. Pastor Tom was one of them. Former boss was one. Some people at home church in Rockford, Illinois, and others. Even my boss and my boss's boss. I said, I'm considering a change. And they gave me some counsel. But I didn't say, if I die, I die, because I'm not dying. I'm just making this kind of a decision, right? But I want to die to self to follow the Lord's leading in my life. Excuse me. So when she says, if I perish, I perish, it's a very big decision, and she decides to have a fast. And this is not a fast like I did when I was praying about this decision. The fast that I made was, I'm going to spend a couple weeks and I'm going to devote this to prayer. I made extra time for prayer. And I also fasted. But I had water. I had juice. In this text, if you look carefully at this fast, she says, we're not going to have any food and we're not going to have any water. That means no juice, no lemonade, no Chick-fil-A diet frozen lemonade. No, no tomato juice. I love tomato juice. No, no vegetable juice. No, it's nothing. Zip, zero, nada. This is a serious fast. And you can't really do it much more than 3 days or you're going to pass out. You're going to have, especially in an arid place like the Middle East like this. This was a very serious, drop dead serious fast. And not only is she willing to do it, but her maids, these people in this harem, are willing to do it. Somehow, I'm guessing Esther was witnessing to them, because people don't just stop eating and drinking like that for 3 days seriousness unless they have a serious commitment to you. So I'm guessing she was sharing her faith in that harem. I don't know that for sure, because as I said, the book doesn't mention the name of God, but he seems to be all over the place in here. And Mordecai goes, the Jews are already fasting and praying, and he goes out and follows her commands and gathers a bunch more to pray and fast even more severely, knowing that on the third day, the plan's going to be put into action. That's pretty cool, I think, that she's willing to do that. And as you can see the slide, prayer and fasting is important for us as Christians. Spiritual warfare. It says sometimes that there are certain kinds of evil spirits, certain kinds of habits that we get into our lives, certain kinds of patterns that we know are hard for us to break and are easy for us to stumble on, that require extra prayer, extra fasting, extra focus on God. Not because we are earning power over Satan, but because we are focusing our attention on the one invisible in the book of Esther and invisible to our eye today, God, who is able to break every chain, break every chain, break every chain, and he will. And he asks us to call on him and to call on him seriously and intentionally and with great focus and devotion. And it's our privilege and pleasure to do it. Now, there's something else here, and that is, what do you think if you were in a kingdom for such a time as this? Could we go to that slide? Yeah. Who knows, says Mordecai to Esther, whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this. What a great phrase to think about. So it's simple for us to say, oh yeah, who knows, but maybe Esther is actually queen and was taken away from Mordecai to be with a creeper that's already got a harem. And maybe she's there actually for this purpose, so she can get direct audience with the king that made this stupid decree in the laws of the Medes and Persians, which supposedly can't be broken. And maybe she can make a difference even if she has to die doing it. We don't know, but who knows? But whether or not, he doesn't say God, but who knows whether or not you have not come into the kingdom of the Medo-Persians for such a time as this. So have you ever wondered whether or not God has a special time for you? That you are in retirement, maybe early retirement, maybe you don't want to be in retirement, but you're in retirement for such a time as this to do some things that you couldn't do 9 to 5 when you were working. Maybe you have a physical ailment that you have to go to the doctor for and you don't like to go to the doctor, but maybe you're going to the doctor for such a time as this to have witness to the nurses and to the doctors and to the scheduler and to the tech. And maybe you're in that secular job and it's not the ideal one that you wanted and you got a pay cut, but you're there. Maybe you're there for such a time as this, right? And we have all been in hard places and we've thought to ourselves, how in the world do I get here? And our mind gets occupied with, how do I get out? I want out. I want out now. I want out yesterday. I want out immediately. Out is where freedom is. Out is where happiness is. And God says, I got a plan for you right there where you are. Maybe prison ministry. It may be a relationship with a crooked lawyer that needs to know about Jesus, or with a public pretender, or it may be a relationship with somebody else who's going through the same kind of problem that you have that you need to speak your testimony to in love. Who knows but that you're at such a place, and now as a born-again Christian, royalty, because we're king's kids, right? We're sons and daughters of God. Who knows, maybe you're a child of God now in such a place for strategic moments in his purposes that you don't even know about and may not know about until eternity, when you get to find out what the ripples were of that conversation or of that action or that act of service that was above and beyond the call of duty that they were not expecting. Okay, I want you to turn to chapter 5, because I said we were going to wrap up with chapter 5 tonight. There's so much in here. We could just talk about the whole thing of annihilating Jewish people. Now, this goes back to, Cain and Abel. It goes back to the flood in Genesis 6. It goes back to all kinds of actions in the past where Satan has inspired people to hate Jewish people. And this is going on today in our world. Hamas does not want Israel to exist. They don't mean just as a country. They don't want Jewish people alive. ISIS. There are people in government that actually love these movements that hate Jews and want them all off the planet more than they love Israel. I'm ashamed to say I think our country is in this place. And it's a troublesome place to be. But we've got to speak the truth of God's word. We've got to take a stand for his covenant people. They've got future promises. And if we die, we die. Or we lose our job, we lose our job. Or whatever. I told some people about this new position that I've taken that I feel like I'm a little bit like the canary in the coal mine. Have you ever heard this expression, the canary in the coal mine? They used to put a canary in a cage down in the coal mine, so when poisonous gases would leak into the coal mine that could potentially kill the human miners, the canary was more sensitive than the human, and the canary would die first. So if they're down there working, they're looking at the canary every night. Look, the canary's real happy. That's great. Happy day. Whoa, canary's dead. We got to get out of here, and we got to get out of here fast because the poison gas is here, and the canary's going to die first. Well, I think a lot of Christian organizations today, and maybe you have got some areas in your life like this, you're trying to protect your little precious privilege, or trying to protect your little precious retirement, or try to protect your little precious vehicle, or whatever it may be, and that whatever it is you're trying to protect, because you're afraid somebody's going to sue you, or because you think somebody's going to fire you, or because you think this could happen, or that could happen, or this worry, or that worry, give it to Jesus. It belongs to him. He will protect you. And if he chooses not to, if you perish, you perish, but you go to be with Jesus. He's worth it. He is worth it. And we can be the canary in the coal mine. It's all right. It's all right, because we know where we are going. Now, chapter 5, we get to see a little bit of what happens after the prayer meeting, but not everything, but just enough to whet our appetites for next week. So here we go, chapter 5. Now, it came about on the third day, when a lot of people were very good and hungry and thirsty. I just added that to the text, sorry. Now, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which I've always been tempted to pronounce scepter. See that C on there? Scepter. Scepter. That's how it's spelled. Look it up, though. It's scepter. Anyway, he extended it to her, which was in his hand. Good news. She's not going to die immediately. Okay, so Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther?" Because he knows she's not supposed to be there, right? It must have been something bothering her pretty big time. "And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it will be given to you." You got to take a pause there in verse 3 just to say this king is nuts. You know, how do you give away half the kingdom? How do you give your signet ring away to somebody like this? How do you do the things he does? He just is a man of extremes. Anyway, so now he said it, verse 4. And Esther said, "If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to a banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may go and do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it shall be done." So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is," drum roll, suspense, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition to do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. Then Haman went out that day glad. Okay, don't hold your breath. This guy doesn't stay glad long. He is totally moody. Totally moody. But he's going out very glad. And we who are reading behind the scenes could say, yeah, you should be glad. I'm surprised your head's not rolling right now. But he went out glad and pleased in his heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. So there we got it. A man, a moody man. Verse 10. And Haman controlled himself, however, and went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, Haman, and how he had promoted him, Haman, above the princes and above the servants of the king. And Haman said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow I shall be invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see that Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate, then Zeresh, his wife, said with all of his friends, and they said that to him too. He said, have a gallows built 50 cubits high. Have it made, and then in the morning go ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on that, and then go joyfully to the king, with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, and he had the gallows built. So, here's the application. Don't be like the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction, but I try. And I try, and I got money, and I got food, and I got the king, and I got this, and I got that, and I got, but I can't get no satisfaction because I hate that Mordecai. Those Jewish people did this, those Jewish people did that. Everybody's got their conspiracy. Those lawyers, all those Catholics, all those people of that color, that ethnicity, those people running the whole country, they're taking those immigrants, all those Arabs, all those people, they're getting this. I hate them every time I see one, I hate one, I can't stand it. My food doesn't even taste good to me. What's the matter with this guy? Here's what the answer is to this. I really think this is true. Because God is not seen in the text here. Either is Satan. I think the guy's possessed. He's possessed. That kind of anger, that kind of rage, that kind of anger against a whole people group throughout the whole empire because one guy won't bow down to you. I mean, I know that people can have severe anger problems. I know that. I can have anger problems. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us and give us his fruit. But this kind of anger, this kind of murderous anger is, I think, demonic. It's demonic. And he needs deliverance. And he is not getting any satisfaction. So if you think that it's going to come in money, or it's going to come in power, or it's going to come in a promotion, or it's going to come in fame, or it's going to come in people writing letters of recommendation, or this kind of thing for you, it doesn't come there. It does not come there ultimately. The more you get, the more you want. The more, here's what the devil says to in a fiction writing by C.S. Lewis in a book called The Screwtape Letters. He says, this is what we give them. Ever more demands and bondage for ever decreasing pleasure. So you start off and you need to have, you know, a six pack to get drunk. Now you got to have 2 6-packs. Cost you more, got to drink more, and it's less pleasure. And then your liver's going out. And then it's a case. And then it's, you know, it's like this with everything, with illicit sex. The more twisted you get, the more things have got, the more, you know, it's sick. But this is the devil's strategy. This is the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to do things God's way. We need to seek his will, and we need to pray. And if you can't get any satisfaction in where you're at right now, go back to the first slide. Our God is devising our deliverance and our salvation and a purpose for our life right now more than men can design to foul up your life. And this is true. So, do we get a picture of the golden scepter? there it is. No, that's not it. That's the golden prayer. There we go. This is actually from Bulgaria, which is very close to the center of power there in the Medo-Persian Empire. And I don't know if that little round thing is an extender that goes on the bottom of the scepter or not. This is found by archaeologists. But isn't it interesting, that little hammer thing at the top of the scepter kind of looks like a cross on there, doesn't it? You ever think about that? That actually prayer, usually in crisis for most people, is just belly aching to God, blaming God. Oh, God, if you get me out of this, I'll do this for you. If you get me out of that, I'll do that. That's just belly aching. But you know what? The queen had this extended to her, and she touched the top of it, and now she's got access to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we have access into the throne room of Christ Jesus because of the shed blood on the cross. And we can pray to him who is a living Savior who died for our sins. And he is a good God. And he is a gracious God. And he is a merciful God. And he doesn't always tell us everything that we ask because it would probably scare us or it would probably build up our head and give us an ego trip. We don't know, but we know that he gives us enough to take the next step of faith and to get up and do the next right thing to his glory, for his purposes. So this is where I'd like to end us this evening, the fact that sanctification and the plan of action are set in action on the third day by Queen Esther. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He dies on the cross. On the third day, he rises again. But Pentecost isn't coming for a while, and there's more good news to come, and there's more twisted plot that happens here in another banquet when there's a little bit more time. And to share, and the queen, and Haman's going to be falling all over the queen. It's going to irritate the heck out of the king. And it's all kinds of amazing things happen in this book. And you just say, how in the world could that have happened? Because God is behind the scenes, orchestrating all things together for the good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And because God does not want the Jewish people wiped off the map, because he loves them. And because he's going to send the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came unto his own, but his own received him not, to redeem them. And because he has a future plan for them in the millennial kingdom, where they're going to be the 144,000 taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. God is working out his plans. And if you have a Jewish friend, you know, celebrate this with them. One of the things I didn't tell you about is in that very first chapter where it says they did the poor, or they cast lots. That's the Feast of Purim, which the Jewish people celebrate every year. Did you know why they were casting lots? They were casting lots to determine which month and which day they're going to exterminate all the Jews, because they wanted to have pagan blessing from the false gods. You want to know what day it fell on? Exactly a whole year away. So, you know, if it could have happened like next week, I bet Haman would have been a happier guy. Or maybe next month. But it was as far away on the calendar year as it could possibly be. Is God behind the lots, the casting of the lot? It gave them extra time to pray. It gave them extra time to plan. It gave them extra time to prepare. The tables are going to be switched. And you know what? The tables are going to be switched for us as well. There is a day coming when the sons and daughters of God are going to be revealed in glory. And it says all creation is groaning and waiting for that day to come. And it is going to be a great and glorious day. And I hope you're like me and eager and can't wait for it to get here. Because we want to see the Lord. He is our first love. He is our unrivaled first love. He is the one that's working together for good. He is good. And he is the one that's powerful. And even though he's unseen, he is seen in everything. And supremely in this book, the Word of God, he is revealed to us.